Let us start, beloved, with a brief overview of our text, because it's not the easiest to grasp. First of all, we start with the chase. That's verses 21 and 22 of Judges 18. The few thousand Danites head north from Mount Ephraim, and they anticipate trouble. Verse 21 tells us that they put the little ones, the children, and the livestock, and the carriage, probably some sorts of wagons, before them. That is, at the back are all the fighting men armed to the teeth. They want to be prepared for any and every eventuality. So they head north, and later Micah, hearing that his religious goods have been plundered, he and his neighbors head after them and eventually catch up. And next we have the verbal exchange between these two parties in verses 23 through 25. Micah's party shout at the Danites, probably something like this: "Hey, stop, come back." The Danites reply, "What's wrong, Micah? You're following us with a troop. What's up?" And then the second stage of the exchange, Micah retorts, "You've taken away my gods and my priest, and then you ask what's ailing me?" And they tell him that he needs to be very careful, because there are some men in their group who are easily annoyed. And if you keep making noises like that, they may just lose control and kill you and slaughter your household. And then after the chase and this verbal exchange, the two parties head their separate ways. The Danites resume their journey north to Laish, and Micah and his company, seeing that they're badly outnumbered and outarmed, reluctantly return to their homes in Mount Ephraim. Now, some of you may not be familiar with the various parties, and others might appreciate a refresher. Who is this Micah? He's a wealthy man in Mount Ephraim who made two silver idols, some household gods, and an ephod, put them in a religious shrine in his property, and then enlisted and anointed his son as his priest to administer in the shrine and with these religious items. Later on, he contracts with Jonathan the Levite to become his new priest instead of his son. Who are the Danites, you ask? Well, they are 605 men. And in this passage, they're joined by their women and children and livestock and all the goods which they can easily transport north, because they've given up on conquering and possessing the land that God gave them in the days of Joshua. And so they're staking out a new claim north of Israel's land in Laish, as was recommended by the five spies. And what about the five Danite spies? Well, you'll recall, many of you at least, that on their earlier scouting trip, as they journeyed to the place they were to spy out, they recognized the wandering Levite at Micah's shrine, because apparently he'd been traversing the land and he'd gotten to the territory of Dan too. And now, after returning from their spying work, they head out on their trip with the main party of the Danites, and as we saw last week, they stole Micah's religious paraphernalia. Evidently, they weren't just spying out the land of the Danites, but But they also went on a reconnaissance around Micah's house and saw what there was to plunder there too. At that time too, they also persuaded the Levite to become the priest of the Danites. And I hope that we've all gotten this straight, or most of us have gotten most of it straight, so that we're able now to go on and consider our text, Judges 18, verses 21 through 26, on Micah's confrontation with the Danites. Micah's confrontation with the Danites. First, we have Micah's idolatrous protest. Then we have his neighbor's support, because they're with him, egging him on. And finally, Micah's pathetic return, because he isn't able to get his idols back. He's outnumbered, and all he can do is retrace his steps and just give up. Micah's confrontation with the Danites, Micah's idolatrous protest, his neighbor's support, and his pathetic return. We begin then with the foolishness of Micah's idolatry. His opening words in verse 24 were designed to convict the Danites of their theft of his gods. "Ye have taken away my gods, which I have made." His point is, they are my property, both by purchase, production, possession, and you nicked them. And of course, since we looked at Judges 17, we know that Micah is himself a thief anyway. He stole from his own mother, although later on, for whatever reason, a superstitious fear of his mother's curse, largely, he confessed it, but he didn't really repent. And now in God's poetic justice, the idols which were made with money that he'd stolen from his mother, the idols are now stolen from him. But I say now that the two verbs which Micah uses give the game away and expose the folly of idolatry. Because Micah speaks of his gods as man-made idols. He says, "My gods, which I made." And when he says "I made," chapter 17, verse 4 makes it clear that it's not that he physically worked with the metal, and indeed the wood, with one of the idols, with his own hands. Rather, he paid for their production by a founder. But we can legitimately say that he made them through the founder. And the problem with his thinking here is that the truth is that God made us, the true God, and man cannot make God. And anything which man makes, by definition, isn't God. God is the creator. God creates the universe. God creates man. And man doesn't create or make God. And once you say, "I made this," then you know you're talking idolatry. Because you cannot make God. It is he who hath made us, and not we ourselves. That's referring to salvation by grace, but it's also true even with the production of us. This word of God is relevant because man makes his own God, not only with wood or precious metals, but man also makes his own God with words and ideas. And the most popular man-made God in the Western world and in our day is an idol. He is what we may accurately refer to as the God of one attribute. Not the rich, full, simple God with all of his divine perfections adding luster and explaining and developing each of the other attributes, but the God of one attribute. And that attribute is a sentimental, universal, unrighteous love. Because when you hear about love being spoken of in most parties in our day, it's a sentimental love. It's an unrighteous love, apart from the cross of Christ and satisfaction for sins. It's not a love that shines through the Savior. And it's a universal love for everybody, mushy and unrighteous. And this God of one attribute is the God of one interest. And the God of one attribute and one interest is one who forever seems to be seeking to make himself palatable to carnal, 21st century, politically correct man. And that's why this God is always proclaimed as one with a sentimental, unrighteous, and universal love. Because that's the only sort of God whom the Western world will tolerate. We can put up with a God like that, sort of. This God of one attribute and only one interest, and it's never the glory of himself or the magnification of his own son or the salvation of his elect church. This God of one attribute and one interest loves everybody, wants to save everybody, sent Christ to die for everybody, views as his sons and daughters and image bearers everybody, and has a wonderful plan for the life of everybody. Instead of this idol, the Christian confesses that we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, not everybody, who are the called, effectually called, by his purpose of election, for whom he did foreknow, love eternally, he did predestinate, and he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his son, so that his son might be the firstborn of many brethren. So that God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may be glorified, worshipped, and feared. And that's the comfort of the Christian. Not this useless idol, who's every bit as useless and every bit as false as Micah's carven image and molten image. But Micah's idolatry is not only foolish because it serves man-made gods, but also because he served carted-off gods. A man-made god and a carted-off god. Ye have taken away my gods, which I made. You've stolen God. You've taken them away. And any god which can be fetched or stolen or carried away is not the God who made heaven and earth. He can't be moved anywhere in his creation by the hand of a man, just as he can't be made by a man. It's his creation. And you see again how utterly useless idols are. They cannot protect or deliver themselves. And they cannot protect and deliver people, even their worshippers. And you would have to say, regarding Micah's idols, poor God, poor God. I mean, they've been kidnapped. They've been taken away. Isn't that awful? I hope he's okay in captivity. That's how useless Micah's idols were. And all idols are. And as well as the foolishness of Micah's idolatry, we see here the devotedness of Micah's idolatry. Listen to his complaint. Ye have taken away my gods, which I made. Taken them away. And I made these gods. And you've taken away my priests too. And ye are gone away. Oh, poor guy. And then he adds, and what have I more? This is what we call a rhetorical question. The answer is nothing. I have nothing else left in life. This is the number one thing for me. My silver gods, my priest who wore the ephod that I made, because then I could come to my shrine with the sacrifices and prayers, and it really made me feel good. It was the best thing in my life. And we hear this, we ought to think to ourselves, do we have anything like that that would really cripple us? If we lost that, then where would we be? My religious service, says Micah, meant more to me than my life and my wife and my children and my health and my house and my work and my money. Indeed, anything else. Now, my point isn't to say that all these things or any of these things should be our ultimate goal and the number one source of meaning and comfort in our lives. But he's saying, amongst all of the wrong motivations and all of the things in which people set their hearts when they shouldn't, the Lord should be number one, that his idols were actually number one. And so you have to say that Micah was utterly besotted in his idolatry. Utterly besotted. Head over heels in love with the God that he made. Far gone, off crazy in devotion to his idols. And his zeal, of course, was not according to knowledge. Indeed, his zeal for his idols was utterly opposed to the saving knowledge of the true and living God. And here he is, in the tribe of Ephraim, in the middle of Israel, a rank unbeliever and pagan in the confessing church. And he's not the only one. Now, idolatry is always folly, and never anything but folly. But its advocates are not always as devoted to their folly as Micah was. He was right up there. He just loved it. He just loved it. And we have all probably met people like this. I look at this text, I remember one poor benighted soul, and he was quoting to me all sorts of stuff about his veneration for the Virgin Mary. And on and on and on the guy went. And you think, this guy really does love his idols. I mean, it's not just, as it is for most in the Roman church, going there on Sunday, but this guy's into it. He's into it in a big way. He is besotted with it. And when you bring him the word of God, he doesn't care. Only. It's his idol. And all of this raises the obvious question, and I'm sure it's occurred to you as we've looked at Micah, well, how devoted are we to the true God who is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of sacred scripture? How do we value him? In the Song of Solomon, we read of him as the fairest among 10,000. That's the right attitude. Dearer than life itself. That's what David said in Psalm 63. Thy loving kindness is better than life. The psalmist makes a comparison. God's loving kindness, which comes to us in the covenant of grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, is better and more important to me than living. And so he says, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. And the point is that if it wasn't, I wouldn't really be much of a worshipper, now would I? This must be our confession and the confession of our children. One thing have I desired, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We sang that in Psalm 27. For my only comfort, says the Christian, in life and death, is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who bought me with his own precious blood, so that I'm not my own, but I belong to him. That's how we begin. Therefore, my calling as a Christian is to seek first the kingdom of God and not be distracted by all the other things in this life, or not, and certainly not to put any of these things first, because it's as I seek first the kingdom of God that all the other things shall be added unto me. By God's grace, seeking the number one thing, God sees to it that all the other things, numbers 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 to 127, or whatever number it may be, God takes care of, and these things fall into place. But most people foolishly think that if I take care of all these things down there, everything will go well for me, and then it doesn't. And then they're disillusioned and they wonder, what's happening? Why is my life not working out properly? Well, you didn't seek first the kingdom of God. Yeah. These are the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10. He that loveth father or mother more than me, and you wonder what he's going to say. I mean, we ought to love our parents, but it's a question here about priority. He says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me, oh, but surely I've got to love my children. Well, of course you've got to love your children, but we're talking about priorities. He that loveth son or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And you actually find that if you love Christ more than your children or your parents, you find it a lot easier to love your children or your parents anyway. Because seek first the kingdom of God and all the other things will be added unto you. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. That is somebody who thinks you've got to care only for your family and that's more important than the Lord. And looking after yourself. No. He that finds his life will lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. And one would have to say that surely Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory and the judge in the last day and the Savior who died for us on the cross, he knows what he's talking about. And we ought to take his priorities and think his thoughts after him and reorder our lives and get our priorities straight. Paul says it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Zealously affected. That's good. Always, not just some of the time, or taking a year or two out from religion and backsliding into the world or something. It's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. Galatians 4. And it's bad to be zealously affected, and it's always bad to be zealously affected in a bad thing, as it was with Micah and his stupid, useless idols. That's very good. It's the only good thing, it's the only worthwhile thing in your life to be zealously affected always with the truth of the triune God. There's the right way. The old paths where we find peace for our souls. And so the Christian, when he thinks right and he has his priorities approaching the right way, never mind when he gets there, he says, well, if it wasn't for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his grace, and what I learn in the Bible to orientate me, where would I be today? If it wasn't for the atoning sacrifice of his blood, paying for my sins, and the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, enabling me to reject all of my own carnal, foolish thoughts, and believe what God says in the Scriptures, what would my life be worth? It would be just as worthless, with just as little to show as some unbeliever who worships idols, whatever the idols may be, because outside of Jesus Christ there is nothing but idolatry and darkness. And the Christian says, therefore, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. A good, clear, decisive break. We follow the cross, we glory in Christ and his work of salvation for us, and therefore the world is crucified unto me, a radical break, and I unto the world. And you get that right, then your other relationships fall into place. And that's the confession that we need to make from our hearts. And it isn't always easy, because of the old man and because of the pressure to conform to the world. This devotedness of Micah's idolatry is reinforced by his indignation. And that's the right word for it. He is vehemently indignant. You Danites have taken away my gods that I made, whoops, and my priest. Well, what have I got left in my life? And then you ask me what's wrong with me. Why have I gathered up a posse and come chasing after me? After the Danites? The gall of such a question. Isn't it blindingly obvious? Well, of course I'm upset. I've every right to be upset. And I'm perfectly right to be annoyed. You've taken my gods. You've ruined my life. I'm finished. Here's a man who is vehement. He's convicted of his idolatry. And he's sure that he is right in worshipping his idols. It's patently obvious to him that he's right and that everybody else should reckon it so too. And we've met people like this in their idolatry. You bring them the word of God and they're adamant. And you think to yourself, you know, if I could step aside from this conversation and watch me discussing this with the other guy, just zoom out, as it were, and become another person looking in. You'd have to say, this guy's really convinced. And he's actually very convincing, too. He seems to be really persuaded from the basis and deep down in his own soul that whatever idol it may be is the right way. And then you wonder to yourself, well, maybe he is right. Maybe I'm wrong. Boy, he seems sure that he's... Well, Micah's that sort of a guy. Not only devoted, but persuaded. And of course, you don't listen to people like that, because even the most convincing and inwardly persuaded person, when he contradicts the scriptures, he's no more to be believed than the most obviously deceitful liar. Let God be true, and every man a liar. Simple as that. He contradicts the Bible. I don't care how devoted he is. I don't care how persuaded he is or how persuasive he is. He's just plain wrong. And God himself will be the only one who can convince him of that on the judgment day. And hey, I hear you. You're not interested. I'm a busy man. I've said my bit. Goodbye. And that's all you can do with people like that. And the useful lesson to take from all this is that we need to be more convicted of the truth. And we need to be convicted of the truth as truth. That is, we don't merely go to church and pray and do the religious activities because we think it helps us. I mean, there are a lot of things that people do that help them. We don't do this merely because, well, I'm hedging my bets and I hope it's right. What have I got to lose if I'm wrong? That isn't the Christian position. The Christian position isn't either, well, I have this belief in the scriptures and it can be attacked in various fronts. But there are other systems of belief and they all have their faults and weaknesses too. And I think that mine is as good as any other worldview and I don't want to reject it, because it just might be true. And if I go to some other worldview, well, it'll not make everything clear and easy either. So I'll stick with what I've got. The Christian believes the Bible because he believes that it is true. And anything less than that is unbelief. And then you begin to find that our zeal wavers and we get weaker. And then more doubts come in. And then you begin to wonder. You know, God says it is true. You don't even go down that path. True. That's why I believe. The other thing about Micah's confession here is that it was very obviously deeply personal. You have taken away my gods, which I have made in the priest, and what have I more? And now you say to me, what's wrong with you, Micah? Deeply personal. He didn't say, well, you know, you've taken away these gods and my mother's big into it. I mean, what good's that? It was personal. It meant something to him. And the Christian religion means nothing if it isn't personal to you. you personally, each one of us, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, in his last inspired epistle before he was martyred for the faith, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him, my soul, my life, my future. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him unto that day. He is able, and he will do it, and I know this. Now, in his confrontation with the Danites, Micah's neighbors were also there, because they were willing, as verses 22 and 23 teach, they were willing, firstly, to join him, secondly, to pursue the Danites, that is, move in the direction and path that they took, to move quickly and to catch them up. And they were willing to shout after them, because verse 23 says, not merely Micah, but they, Micah and his posse, cried unto the children of Dan. And of course, all of this involves some risks, because these Danites numbered 600 or 605 armed men who were heading off to war. And a prudent man might wonder if it's a good idea to holler after a group of armed men headed off for war, numbering some 600 or more. And you ask, why? Why were Micah's neighbors willing to do these things? Why did they do it? If you had lived in that town and Micah had tried to gather you up, would you have gone? Well, you wouldn't have. These men didn't go with Micah merely because they were some sort of a local militia, or merely because they were civically minded people who wanted to stop thieves. They were willing to unite with Micah and to pursue and shout after the 600 or 605 armed thieves of the tribe of Dan, because they agreed with Micah's idolatry. For every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And these people from Mount Ephraim did too. Everyone did which is right in his own eyes. Well, Micah, in Micah's own eyes, he thought it was okay to make silver statues of Jehovah and bow down to them and serve them. And these men of Mount Ephraim, they said, well, I reckon it's no big deal, that it's a valid, useful, good way of serving the Lord. And if you say to them, well, what about the second commandment, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image? Well, you can take the Bible too seriously, you know. But I reckon my own opinions are just as good as those of Moses or of God himself. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. What should have happened, of course, is that Micah's images and teraphim and ephod should have been destroyed. And then Micah and his Levite should have been stoned to death, as God's law in Israel required in the Old Testament. The New Testament equivalent is excommunication out of the Christian church. And with Micah's neighbors casting the first stones, that's what should have happened. But the problem is that everybody did that which is right in his own eyes, and who cares what God says? Instead of this, the idolatry got stronger in Micah's own heart, because, as our text indicates, it becomes the number one thing in his life. Maybe it wasn't just as big in his life at the start, it probably wasn't. But he got more and more devoted in it, and more vehement in his evil way. And that's what happens. And then his neighbors got into it too. Perhaps it took a while for them to get used to it. Perhaps some of them then began to like the usefulness of this shrine, because It attracted visitors, and visitors bring money. Religious tourists needing accommodation, needing meals. Pilgrimage. People going on pilgrimage to Micah's shrine. And maybe then they too liked the nearness of this shrine, the convenience of it. They didn't have to walk up to Shiloh and go to the tabernacle there and the priesthood that God had ordained with all the rules that were cumbersome. It was a much more convenient, accessible, and much less demanding religion just to wander up the road. And of course, thereby they revealed that it served and appealed to their own sinful flesh. Which raises the question, what sort of an influence we have on our neighbours? Micah had a lot of influence on his neighbours. He was able to whip them up at short notice into a posse and head after and shout after armed Danites, taking a big risk. What's our influence? Do we pray for them? Do we witness to them? Do we reprove them for their sins wisely, graciously? Do we even try to do these things? And if you say, well, there's also example, that's true. But example doesn't mean that we oughtn't speak or pray to them. Pray for them or speak to them, you know what I mean. And a good example is to commend to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Showing them that it's an attractive and beautiful thing. And even though they may not like it, and even though they may pick at you, they ought to at least know in their conscience that what you're doing is good. And then a bad example to our neighbours is such that we then become used as an excuse for their rejecting the gospel. Well, here's that guy next to me, and he's rude, and he's ignorant, and he's grumpy. And he talks about being a Christian, and the sounds that I hear from his house, that they seem to be always fighting. Him and his wife are always at each other, hammer and tongs. And they go to church, dragging their heels, and you know what? There's times where I know rightly that they're missing church because they really don't want to be there. And we all know that because of man's total depravity, even doing the right thing and serving the Lord, it's hard to influence your neighbours for good. We can at least try. I trust we do try. And it's a whole lot easier to influence your neighbours for evil. And here was Micah. Micah had an awful lot of success. He was able to gather a crowd to defend his idols. But given the sinfulness of man, it's always easier to lead people in sin than it is in truth and righteousness. The children of Dan say to Micah in verse 25, "Let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee." You can just picture them unsheathing their swords, making haste, running towards them and running them through, "and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household." And to speak in blunt terms, that's a plain threat. The threat was, "We will murder you if you don't shut up." Nice people, these Danites, and they were going, God was going to give them the land of Laish. His blessing was upon them, says chapter 18, verse 6. Apparently, that was claimed. "We're going to murder you, Micah. We're going to murder your household. We are willing, if you don't shut up, to engage in multiple murders in broad daylight on the street." Nice people, religious people, good people. One wonders if Jonathan the Levite come priest was able to hear this exchange. Doubtless at the very least, he was informed of it later. What would he have made of all this? This man has the call. He has the call to serve the Lord in the midst of the Danites. But would he have been surprised? Well, he knew they were thieves already, because a few Minutes ago, he had caught the five spies in the very act of stealing the idols. That's the eighth command. He knew that these five spies, were very rude with him and wouldn't tolerate his uttering even a mild rebuke to them with respect to their sin of stealing. And now the 600 Danites tell Jonathan's former employee, Micah, to shut up, and they threaten to kill him and his family, the sixth commandment, if he doesn't. You wonder if Micah would have had second thoughts. Maybe these aren't the nicest people to work with. Maybe I'm not actually operating here as the priest of a true church in the service of the Lord. Maybe I'm in the midst of some idolatrous, murderous apostates. But the problem was that Jonathan had already lost a good conscience and made shipwreck of the faith because he should have stayed in his Levitical city as commanded in the word and not been wandering around in the first place. And he certainly should not have allowed himself to be made a priest by Micah because he, Jonathan, was only a Levite and couldn't be appointed as a priest. And Micah didn't have the authority to install anyone as a priest. And then he, Jonathan, had already served the two silver images and broken the second commandment all to pieces when he should have been breaking the idols all to pieces. And he had already accepted a call to the priesthood, a call issued to him by five thieving Danites. And he had accepted their call because they appealed to, he acceded. They appealed to his selfish ambition. You'll have a bigger congregation. Who cares if you're breaking God's law? You'll be better at money and you'll have more people listening to you. And you'll have people doing your bidding. Oh, okay. The whole thing's a mess. The whole thing is a wicked farce in the professing church. And people say, well, it's a good job that this is the Old Testament, it's in the book of Judges, it's the seventh book in the Bible, it's in a different land, a long time ago, and it's a good job that we in the 21st century church world don't behave that way. Oh, they do. And the false churches, I'm talking about the really false ones, are worse than this. I'll give you one example. Some filthy homosexual priest abuses small children sexually, little boys, and what do? They cover it up, they don't bring them to the police, and they let him loose in some other parish, some other part of the country, where he does the whole thing all over again. Ultimately, just as Jonathan's selfishness was his dominant lust, and so he acceded to this call, it was the same way with Micah. Micah in verse 24 says, what have I more? The silver idols are the number one thing in my life. And it is true, he was devoted to his idols, though that's not praise of him. But then when the threat comes, when he says his idols mean more to him than anything else, when the threat comes that you're going to be killed and your household if you don't shut up, he doesn't go to save his gods. That's the thing. That's what idolatry does. The true God saves us, and an idolater you have to go and save your gods. But he won't be the savior for his gods. Micah saw that they were too strong for him, and he turned back. And so Micah, in this awful confusion, actually valued his life and those of his household more than his idols. Why? Because Micah only loved his idols because he loved himself. Chapter 17, verse 13. Once he got the Levite as his priest, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. It's all about me. That was all it was for Micah, just as that's all it was for Jonathan believer. So we come to the parting of the ways. Verse 26, the children of Dan went their way north towards Laish. And we'll deal with what happens when they get there, Lord willing, next week. And when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back onto his house. And Micah must have cut a pathetic and disconsolate figure as he headed south. Without his priest, without his gods, head down. And the nearest we have to anything like this in Scripture is a man called Phaltiel in 2 Samuel 3, who traipsed after his wife weeping when David said that this woman who was his wife should actually be returned to him. Phaltiel traipsed after his wife weeping when his wife was being taken away from him, until he was ordered to return home. Go you back. She's no longer yours. Return. And he had to do meekly what he was told and wander back. And this picture of Micah turning around and returning to his shrine, minus idols and priest, in sadness, pathetic. It's the last picture Scripture gives us of Micah. It all started so good, he thought, but it was all idolatry, and it ended in misery and loss. And it would be nice to think that Micah reconsidered and repented. Remember we quoted chapter 17, verse 13, "Now I know that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. But now I've lost my priest and my gods. And you know, I made them. They were carted away. I wasn't able to save them. They weren't able to save or protect me. They weren't able to save themselves. You know what? They're just idols. I need to repent. And I must trust Jehovah's mercy in the coming Savior." Nice as it would be to believe that, there is absolutely no evidence of this anywhere in Judges 17 or 18. But there is this. Chapter 17, verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Because some people, even when they lose everything that they've got, they never learn. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Score it deep in our hearts, that we may seek thy glory and die to ourselves, because we have a long way to go. Grant us this grace. Help us to repent and to believe, for we ask through Jesus Christ, our Savior alone. Amen.